As we've already prayed, it's been a humbling week for America's financial institutions. Lehman Brothers head Richard Fuld, named an outstanding CEO just a couple of years ago by one major magazine, is now watching his company fall apart. We still remember the scandal that brought Enron to its knees a few years ago and led to the fall of its leaders, Kenneth Lay and Jeffrey Skilling. Fuld, of course, not being charged, but yet we have so many examples of those who rose to such positions of prominence and yet will be remembered not for their financial acumen, for their wise stewardship of an organization, but for the fall of their company. How does that saying go? The higher you are, the harder you fall. Success is fleeting. If anyone knows that, it ought to be the church. Success is fleeting. And it's always been that way. 1923, a group of rich financiers gather in Chicago. And these individuals, these tycoons, controlled more wealth than all of the U.S. Treasury at that time. These were individuals, these were men that the country told young people to look up to. Be like this, they said. Now, who were they? Well, there's Richard Whitney, president of the New York Stock Exchange. He went on to Sing Sing Prison. Leon Fraser, the president of the Bank of International Settlement, again, this is 1923, he committed suicide. There's Charles Schwab, president of the largest independent steel company of the time. He died penniless. And there are others, these individuals who achieved wealth, they achieved prestige, they achieved power. They were the object of envy and admiration, all until their lives fell apart. I mean, recent history is just part of a greater history where we see this happen again and again. And all of this should lead us to ask a very simple and I think often asked question. What is success? What is success really? You and I are going to look up to someone, aren't we? I mean, we are going to look up to someone. We are going to grasp after something. But what? Who? What? Well, it all depends upon our goal, doesn't it? What is our goal? What do we want from life? What do we want from church? What do we want from God? Now, the Christian answer, it is radical. And honestly, I think it's radical even among Christians. The goal is unity. The goal is unity. We are to strive for unity. And that's what this sermon is about. Not wealth, not power, but unity. And how? How do we strive for this? Well, we strive for unity through humility. That's what we're talking about this morning. We find ourselves in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, found on page 831 of your pew Bible. So whether you're a pastor, whether you are an investor, whether you're a doctor or a policeman, the only definition of success that matters is the one that we are about to uncover this morning. And if you don't believe me, well, listen now to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where Paul wrote, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if you're taking notes this morning, I want to ask and answer five questions related to unity. Five questions related to unity, beginning with this. First, what is unity? Now, some examples might help. We can think of an office or a crew with a shared purpose. I remember as a kid working at a grocery store and working the graveyard shift, and we had a goal, and that was pallets of groceries were placed in front of us, and somehow those boxes of groceries had to find their way to the shelf before the store opened. All of those boxes needed to be unpacked and on the shelf. And we, the crew, attacked those pallets with reckless abandon. And sometimes I look back and I wonder, you know, why were we so excited about this? But we were. We saw there was a job to do. There was a limited amount of time to do it. And though we all came from different backgrounds, we gathered together and we attacked. We were united. You might think of an office where everyone on that team, everyone in that office, they have a role. Whether there is a proposal that needs to be made, a sale that needs to be accomplished, a project that needs to be completed, well, everyone in the office knows that they are united in the goal of completing that task. And that unity is a beautiful thing. Now, but there are better examples. I think the family is better than any crew or any office. I think of a Norman Rockwell Christmas. Mom and dad, aunts and uncles, turkey and stuffing. All these people gathered together in a home, sharing a name, sharing common experiences and common memories, sharing love. Oh, what a beautiful picture of unity. And then there's us. There's the church. Remember, you can look back in chapter 1, verse 27, and you can see Paul's concern for unity in the church. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So the church, just like the office, just like that crew, just like that family, is to be marked by unity, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Now look at our text, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2. We find here a definition. So far we've looked at examples of unity. We find here a definition. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. The Philippian church, this local church, was to be like-minded. They were supposed to have the same approach to the world, to the church, to one another. They were to think similarly about that which matters most. They were to be like-minded. They were to have the same love. As those loved by God, they were to share love for one another. They were to be one in spirit and purpose. They were supposed to share the same goals. You're supposed to be able to walk up to someone in the Philippian church and say, you know, what's your goal? And as you go to church member after church member, you're supposed to get the same answer. They had a common purpose. They shared the same goals. They were one in spirit and in purpose. This is unity. This is unity. To share the same mind, the same love, the same purpose. It's not hard to think now the motto of the Three Musketeers, one for all and one all for one. It's a little corny, but it gets to the truth of it, doesn't it? A common bond. This is unity. And it is presented in our passage as the preeminent goal. The preeminent goal. All of the passage this morning, all of the verses, in other words, in verse 1 through 11, all of these verses are either explaining or providing evidence of the unity that marks the church. We are not helped in understanding this passage by the plethora of churches that exist today. Now, I'm not saying that these numerous churches is necessarily a bad thing. I mean, we certainly all can't gather together in one church. So in that sense, we're very thankful That we don't have to build a gigantic building that's the size of Georgia. You know, gas prices are just too expensive. We're not going to get to know one another. It just wouldn't be a good idea. And yet, we are not helped by the fact that we drive past so many churches on Sunday morning when we're thinking about unity. It's just a fact. It leads us to think not of the value of unity in the church, but that the church is there to meet a perceived need that we have. You know, so we pass by these churches and we're automatically thinking, well, what does that church have to offer me? I mean, I understand that. And I'm simply making the point, and I can't make it much longer because I have to move on, but I'm simply making the point that the reality of numerous churches spread across cities like ours make it difficult for us to understand that text. And if that is in your mind, then we're ready to move on to the second point. Second, what is the source of disunity? We can't understand the importance of unity without considering the reality of disunity. And it was a reality for the Philippians. We'll see in a few weeks, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, that there was disunity in the Philippian church as two members of the church had to be encouraged by Paul to unite. So Paul wrote in Philippians 4, 2, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, we don't have details about the disagreement, but we know that it existed. And we know that it was serious enough to warrant Paul addressing it. Well, where does disunity come from? Stepping back for a moment. Disunity comes from so many places. It stems from honest disagreements, doesn't it? It stems from honest disagreements. You can think of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15. They had what Luke called a sharp disagreement over whether or not Mark should accompany them on their missionary journey. And Paul said no, and Barnabas said yes, and this sharp disagreement split Paul and Barnabas. So Paul went along on his missionary journey, taking Silas along with him, and Barnabas and Mark went on in another direction. They had an honest disagreement. Honest disagreements separate churches. We are a Baptist church. We are a Baptist church because we believe the Bible to teach that baptism is reserved for believers. Other Christians believe that babies are the appropriate subjects of baptism, and one of us is wrong. Both of us are coming to the text desiring to know what the text says, but we're saying this is a serious disagreement. It is very difficult for us to live as a church and not agree on what we're going to do with our kids. And so we divide. Some disunity is a result of honest disagreement. Sometimes disunity stems from something as simple as a hectic schedule. This isn't a disagreement. This is just a schedule. Here we might think of families that have a hard time eating together or really spending much time together. Life just gets in the way. The same is true with the church. We want to be united, but if we rarely see one another, such unity will be hard to grasp. Again, that's one of the reasons why this church has chosen to move in the direction of having a Sunday evening service. And, for that matter, it's why we meet, even before this service, in small groups throughout this church. It is not because we want to spend all of our time together. That's not good for us, and it's not good for the gospel. But we desperately want to know one another. We want to have our lives overlap with one another because we recognize that with hectic schedules comes disunity. And if we aren't together, it's very difficult to be one in the gospel. And so we gather together when we can for the glory of God in the unity of the church. Sometimes disunity stems from sin. And this is the most serious cause of disunity. Look again at chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul wrote, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." Selfish ambition and vain conceit appeared to be the cause of disunity in the Philippian church, and it is certainly the cause of disunity in churches today. Dare I say, even Mount Vernon Baptist Church? I dare, I just did. Selfish ambition is sometimes translated rivalry, but the point is the same. We choose ourselves over others. I love the fairy tale called, I think, the Fisherman and His Wife. It's about a fisherman, and he goes fishing. And he catches the king of the fish. This type of thing can happen in fairy tales. He catches the king of the fish and he says, "Oh, I can't eat the king of the fish." So he lets the king of the fish go. He goes home. He tells his wife about it. They're very poor. They live in a shack on the side of the sea. And the wife says, "What did you do letting the king of the fish go? Get that fish and ask it for something." And so he says, "Well, you know, talked to my wife, and she was wondering, could we have a cottage? And, you know, she says, that's not enough. Go back and ask for a palace. That's not enough. Go ask for a giant estate. And at the very end, she says, I want to be the queen of the moon and of the stars. Now, that is selfish ambition. And, of course, it all falls away. We are too easily consumed by selfish ambition. Vain conceit is similar. Vain conceit is an overwhelming commitment to oneself. An overwhelming commitment to oneself. We have a great example of this in Shakespeare's King Lear, where at the very beginning of the play, Lear gathers his three daughters together. He's about to divide his kingdom up. And he says, well, I'm going to give this kingdom to you, but first, tell me how much you love me. And the two older daughters, they exaggerate because they want the kingdom. They play into Lear's vain conceit. But Cordelia, the youngest daughter, says, well, I love you just as much as I should love you. And he is not impressed. And he banishes her from the kingdom. That is an example of vain conceit. And it's wonderful in the play because you see the disunity that is brought to Lear's family. Vain conceit causes disunity. Well, as important as all these examples of disunity may be, especially these sinful examples of disunity, I think we would be kidding ourselves if we thought that these examples were limited to fairy tales and tragedies. Because the reality is, if this text is going to have any teeth in your life, you have to address the possibility that you suffer from selfish ambition. We have to address the possibility that we actually suffer from vain conceit. And that if we were to ask the question, what's wrong with the church, we would look in the mirror. And that is a sobering and a sad and a sorry thing to say. But if the text is going to have any meaning, we have to understand where disunity actually comes from. And it's not some abstract concept that comes out there. It's an internal concept that comes welling up from our own hearts. So that's the second question, from where does disunity come? The third question is this: how does faith in God produce disunity? Because as important as all these other examples of sources of disunity are, do you know the real cause for disunity that Paul mentions in this text? Do you know what the real cause is? He says it's a lack of faith in God. And to show you that, we have to see how it is that faith in God actually produces unity. So look again at verse 1. If any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and then he goes on to say, then you should be united, just to summarize. So do you see what Paul is doing? He's arguing that the source, the fountain, the foundation of unity is God Himself. Do you believe this, Philippian church, or don't you believe this? Unity is found in God. If the Philippians doubted this, they would not be united. So what were they to have faith in? What were they to believe? What does Paul mean here? Well, they were to believe that they were united with Christ. Again, I'm unpacking verse 1. They were united with Christ. Literally, they are in Christ. They shared Christ as their home. They were no longer simply individuals. They were now brothers and sisters of Christ, children of the living God. They were in Christ. They were to believe that they shared His love. Now, I think the His there in verse 1 is referring to the love of God the Father. So they are in Christ and they share the love of God the Father. Paul elsewhere writes that God has poured out His love into our hearts. So Paul is saying, you share right now the love of God the Father. And they were to believe that they were united with the Holy Spirit. Again, it's in verse 1, their fellowship. In other words, fellowship is such a funny word. It's part of our Christianese vocabulary. But it's the relationships, the mutual relationships that we have in a congregation. That's what fellowship is. That's why we call things the fellowship hall. Not because the hall is somehow great, but because it's an opportunity for us to talk with one another and get to know one another. And the Lord uses those relationships to build His church. Well, Paul is saying that they had fellowship with one another with the Spirit. In other words, their relationships were divine. They were otherworldly. They were spectacular. Because it wasn't simply two Homo sapiens grabbing arms and hugging one another. No, it was two people made in the image of God, more than that, redeemed by Christ, sharing the love of God the Father, and now joined together in the Spirit of God. This is what they were to believe, were they to have unity in the church. This is the source of lasting unity. So do you see what Paul is doing? Do you see what God is doing in this text? Here it is. It's a text really on unity. But he turns his attention away from the church and toward God. Church, you are in Christ. You are loved by God. You are joined together in the Spirit. It's not about you, God is saying. It's about me. Faith in God is the only sure source of lasting unity. In other words, we have become the object of God's affection, His tenderness, His mercy. And Paul is saying that's true, and that has an effect in our lives as the people of God. Faith in God is the source of lasting unity. Now, fourth, what does faith in God produce? We know that the end goal is a great church, you know, where we love one another and we share. It's an Acts 2 church. We know that that's the goal. But what does faith in God produce to help us get to that goal? The answer is simple, and it brings us to the heart of the text. Humility. So look again at verse 3. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the kind of text that doesn't require explanation. It speaks clearly and loudly all by itself. We are all impressed. We are all impressed to see individuals in high stations lower themselves, bring themselves to a lower station. That impresses all of us. I remember when I worked on Capitol Hill, the Congress, not the church. I was a lowly intern. And the senator that I worked for, actually, we were members of the same church. And I remember one day, I'm sitting in his office, and we're talking about the church, because there was something going on in the church that was, well, there's always things going on in the church worth talking about. But there was particularly something going on in the church worth talking about. Now, to understand this, you have to understand that Washington is not like the rest of the world. In Washington, access is everything. All right? It's not about money as much as it is about access. And so I'm learning this, right? I'm breathing the Washingtonian air. And as I'm sitting there, I'm noticing that standing outside the office is the chief of staff of the Senate Appropriations Committee. Well, that means not a great deal to us, but in D.C., that's a big deal. And here I am, and this person is waiting to see the senator. And so two things are going on in my mind. I'm talking to the senator about the church, and I'm seeing this person who, by Washington standards, should be in the room while I'm out of the room. And for me, I interpreted that as a senator condescending himself to value that which the world doesn't really value. No offense to any interns out there. You see, it's not a perfect example, but I think it's the type of thing that we value. And you can all think of examples like that that are relevant to your own life. C.S. Lewis said, "True humility might surprise us." He wrote, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person," smarmy, "who is always telling you that. Of course, he is nobody. Probably all that you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him." That's great. I wonder if you take an interest in others, or if you spend most of your week having others take an interest in you. Every example of humility pales, though, in comparison to the example presented before us in this text. In a world that prizes the celebrity of wealth and power and popularity, we are confronted in this text with Jesus, the preeminent example in all of history of true humility. Look at verse 5. Paul called on these Philippians, on this church, to adopt an attitude, that is a mindset, that mirrored Christ's. Christ in very nature God, literally Christ in the form of God, who owns the majesty of God, the glory of God. Christ who is God, that's what Paul is saying here, did not hold on to this majesty and glory. Instead, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing. Literally, he emptied himself, not of his divinity, not of his divine nature. No, Jesus could not empty himself of his divine nature, but he emptied himself of the majesty and the glory and the honor that was his due. This is a radical idea. God himself emptied himself of everything that he deserved. He became nothing. He took the very nature of a servant, a slave, when he took on human flesh. And the Gospels, as we read through the Gospels, we see this uncovered again and again, and we just sung about it in that song, Meekness and Majesty. What is it that we encounter in John chapter 13 after Jesus finishes dining with his disciples? What does he do? He takes off his clothes, his garments. He strips a towel around his waist. And he who is in very nature God, who deserves all the glory and all the honor and all the majesty that belongs to God, stoops down and washes the feet of his disciples. And then he dries them with his own towel. This is supposed to be to us scandalous. We're supposed to say this should not be. And yet, this is what is. Christ sat at the feet of the disciples and he served them. Oh, but that is not even half the story, because it continues in verse 8. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christ, though in very nature God, Christ, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, Christ, who sustains all things by the power of his word, his powerful word, died on the cross. I like how one Christian put it. God is not a grasping, self-centered being, but is most truly known through the one who himself, in the form of God and thus equal with God, poured himself out in sacrificial love by taking the lowest place, the role of a slave whose love for his human creatures, that's us, found its consummate expression in his death on the cross. This is humility. Non-Christian, I don't know why you are at church today, but it is very likely that you want to encounter God. If you're a non-Christian here today, if you're not sure you believe all this stuff, well, I can't. I wouldn't presume to know why you're here. Maybe you were drug here. You know, maybe you're doing somebody a favor. I have no idea. And yet, I think it's quite possible that if you're here today as a non-Christian, you really do want to encounter God. In a world where everything seems to fall apart and nothing seems to last, I think it's very likely that you genuinely want to encounter something greater than yourself. Something that can't be burned by fire. Some relationship that can't be squelched by infidelity. I think you want to encounter God. And the beauty of Christianity, it is found here in these verses. You came on a good day. It's not us who come into contact with God. It's not you and I who encounter God. What we come into contact with in these verses here today is that God encounters us. That God lowered himself and he came to us. God took the initiative in our lives to believe. Is to believe that he died on the cross in the place of sinners and to trust that he rose from the dead, all in his desire to encounter his creation. This is Christ, the God of Christianity. So, if you're here as a non-Christian, I exhort you, which is a fancy way of saying I urge you. It's stronger than strongly recommend. It's saying you really have no hope if you don't follow Christ. And the amazing thing about that hope is that when we tell you to follow Christ, we're saying, follow someone wonderful. He is worth following. Now, if you have any questions about that, please feel free. I'll be standing at the door after the service. I regularly go through with non-Christians a discussion of who Jesus is and why we follow him. So just see me out after the service at the door, and I'll gladly talk to you more about how it is that Christ has encountered us. But don't wait even for the door, because look at what our text says next. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father exalted God the Son to a position of prominence where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. So the one whose name is above every other name, the one whose name is above every other name, that's the name of the Lord Jesus. This is the one who hung on a cross where he was mocked and humiliated and murdered. But this humiliation, Paul is saying, did not have the last word. And one day, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ, in very nature God, God himself, is Lord. One day, everyone will confess that that is true. But on that last day, where it's known to everyone that Christianity is not a fairy tale, it's not simply some fictional tragedy, but it is true, that will not be a day of salvation, that will be a day of judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it's destined for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. This text has a barb. Christ is humble, yes, but he is a sovereign Lord, judge of the living and the dead. We worship this kind of king, a humble king, a meek and majestic king, a servant king. Do you see the point here? Who is this Lord before whom all will one day bow? He is one who willingly made himself nothing for our sake. He came after us. He came after you. He pursued us. He loves you. In other words, there is one man worth bowing down to, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is humble. Now let me be clear, because this message is different for the believer and the unbeliever. Non-Christian, the message for you is twofold. Christ is Lord. Yes, that is the message there. When you get to that verse, you know, one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Christ is Lord. That's the message. But the message here in this context is more than that. It's that Christ is good. When you place your faith in him, you're placing your faith in someone who is good, who is worth your confidence. So non-Christian, again, the message for you is twofold. Christ is Lord and Christ is good. Christian, the message for you is certainly all of that, but it is also this. The Christ, the Lord, he lives in you. He lives in you and you live in him. And in whom do you live? Who lives in you? One who is humble in a way that words can't even begin to truly describe. So be like him. Be like him. Not like me. Be like him. Now let's put all the pieces together and ask our final question. Fifth, how should we pursue unity? I want to close this morning by suggesting three ways that you can pursue the type of unity that we've been talking about today. First, adjust what brings you joy. Adjust what brings you joy. Look again at Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Did you notice how that verse began? It is stunning. Paul is sitting in a prison cell, and we don't know the details of what it was like, but we know it wasn't comfortable. He was sitting in a prison cell. Presumably, he wanted to be released. You know, presumably, he didn't want to be flogged. And yet, he writes down these words to the Philippian church. Make my joy complete by being united. What would bring him the greatest joy? Freedom? Apparently not. Comfort? No. What brought Paul the greatest joy was seeing the church united. Oh, that's just odd. What brings you joy? Really, again, if this text is going to have any meaning in your life, you've got to deal with this question, what brings you joy? You know, if you were answering this question, you knew that no one was going to know what you thought, and you were posed, you know, what would complete your joy? How would you answer that? Would it be money? Bank accounts are going down right now. Would it be sex? Dare we say that word in a church? Would that bring you joy? Would it be prestige? People looking at you, hearing you? Would it be independence? It's a good thing, isn't it, independence? Would that complete your joy, independence? Security? Would that complete your joy if you just knew that from now until death you would be secure? Would that complete your joy? How many of us would really answer church unity? That's why I say this text is radical, I think, even for Christians. Yet this is Paul's answer. Good financial advisors, I'm told, ask us what we value and ask us to set goals before they help us steward what we have. How many of us would elevate church unity to the level of a life goal? And yet Paul did. A united church brought him joy. Does the church bring you joy? Members of Mount Vernon Baptist Church, does the unity of this church bring you joy? Oh, you bring me joy. You do. I am so thankful to be a part, to give my life to a church, not as a pastor, but just as a Christian. I'm so thankful for the family of God. This is great. I mean, I can lose everything. And with you have Christ. And that really does bring me joy. By the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, not because I'm so great, but because God is so good. I value you. What do you value? Does your presence in the church bring other people joy? That's a harder question. I know that my presence in the church doesn't always bring you joy. But is your life marked by bringing joy to other people in the church? Or do you bring with you the aroma of disunity? Are you a uniter or a divider? I think in the South they call them lumpers or splitters. You know, when you're around, is the church sort of lumped together? Or is it just kind of split up? These are hard questions. If this text, again, is going to have any teeth in your life, you should lovingly work for the unity of this body. So if you're not a member of a church, join a church so that this text can apply to you. Join a church. Commit your life to a congregation. Live for the glory of God. Live for other people. Join a church. And if you are a member of this church, then work to see the church united. Not perfect. Honest disagreements are always going to be there. But united so that you can really say that by the grace of God, you are part of the church's unity. Work toward that end. Adjust what brings you joy. Second, pursue humility. Follow Christ's example and be a servant. Don't wait to be recognized in order to serve. Something that is really come to my mind from this text and from texts like this is the idea that commitment precedes community. Don't wait until someone recognizes you to serve, but let your service to the church flow out of your humble commitment to the church. Be humble and serve. Volunteer for the preschool. Oh, let us delete that paragraph from the bulletin that says we need volunteers for the preschool. Give of your time in ways that we can't even think of. I mean, we can think of the obvious things as church staff. We need volunteers for the preschool. We need greeters, right? We need people to sit in the pew so there's someone to preach to. We can think of the obvious things, but what are the things that aren't so obvious? You know, what can you do to evidence humility? And the scary part about it is no one may ever know except God. Pursue humility. I love how Charles Spurgeon put it. The higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own estimation. Not because he is comparing himself with people, but because he is comparing himself with the Lord God. Pursue humility. Third, and most importantly, and I really want to underscore most importantly, because if you walk out of the service this morning having girded your loins, that's fun to say, having girded your loins and said, this week I am going to be humble, then either you're asleep or I need to learn how to preach. Because we can't be humble and produce humility. Humility and unity are really the work of God. And that's the point of this text. C.S. Lewis made this excellent point. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. Realize that one is proud. If you think you are not conceited, you are very conceited indeed. Recognize your need for God and the gospel. We need God and the gospel. We are a proud and arrogant people. Our goal isn't to be the most humble church. Our goal is to be a church that recognizes we're proud and arrogant. We need God. Look at what God has done for you. That's what Paul is doing over and over in this text. Look at what God has done for you. When your financial dreams have collapsed, when your personal expectations are unmet, look at what God has done for you. Verse 1, He has united you with His Son, Jesus Christ. He has poured out His love. The love of the Creator of the universe has been poured out into your heart. He has joined you with other believers with the Holy Spirit. Look at what God has done for you. And I dare you to see that and not be humble. God has used you to build His church. Let's pray together. Dear God, we come before you this morning recognizing that we are a proud and an arrogant people. It doesn't matter how much money we make. It doesn't matter how much we have. Pride and arrogance, conceit, selfish ambition, it appears to be part of the warp and woof of our lives. And we confess that to you. We confess it to you. And we declare that it's because of this that we need you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's because of this that we need the gospel. And so we pray that you would remind us of what you have done for us. And that as Augustine said, dear Lord, that we would find our rest only in you. We pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.